As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof, but speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Christ, our Messiah and Lord. Amen. Now, if I was to ask you, what symbol of the life of the Lord Jesus is probably the best known symbol throughout Christendom, I am sure that there would be no hesitation in saying that is the sign of the cross. In our own sanctuary, at my back, is a bronze cross that has graced this place of worship for many years. And it doesn't seem to matter where we go in Christendom or what denomination with which we are aligned. At some point, the sign of the cross is impressed not only on our hearts through the preaching of Christ crucified, but there is no escape from the sign of the cross visually. It has remained central in the iconography of the Christian church for millennia. However, there is one drawback to the ubiquity of that symbol, and it tends to make us forget that there was a time in Jesus's life when the shadow of the cross was not hanging over him. In the early days of his ministry, he was extremely popular. We see an example of that even in the text that we're looking at this morning. Literally, it reads, the crowds were not only increasing, but the crowds were pressing in on him. I'm sure most of us here are not old enough to go to pop concerts, but one of the features of pop concerts nowadays is what they call the mosh pit, which is where a huge group of young people are all moshed together, screaming, yelling, adoring, and in some cases trying to reach the pop star or stars. Well, imagine Jesus in the early days of his public ministry at the center of what we now call a mosh pit. Crowds were literally pressing in on him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to be associated with his teaching and his preaching. They were not at this point baying for his blood or saying, "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, I would imagine for most preachers and teachers of the Word of God, it would be very tempting to be flattered by this level of popularity. But what's intriguing is that even in the most public and adored phase of Jesus' ministry, he was neither flattered by the crowds, nor was he carried away by popularity. In fact, in the text where we read the crowds were pressing in on him, what did he have to say about his generation? He said, "You are an evil generation." Imagine a pop star saying that to the crowd in the mosh pit. Not you're a bunch of adoring fans and I love you, but you're an evil generation. What are you even doing here? We can't even imagine that. But as the Bible tells us, Jesus saw to the hearts of people. And so therefore, he couldn't be flattered by their temporary adoration, because he saw that inside, not all of them, certainly, but for many of his generation, they were evil. Again, he uses a word for evil from which we get our contemporary English word, pornography. So it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say that Jesus looked at his own generation and said, "You are a pornographic generation. As you see, nothing has changed in human nature." And so, what does he have to say to that evil, pornographic generation? Well, four main things. And the first one particularly intrigues me. It is stimulated by this anonymous lady in the crowd who somehow is able to raise her voice above the hubbub and call down a particular blessing on his mother Mary. Now, for those of us who have long been associated with the church, we know that Mary is highly reverenced, as the angel himself said to her, announcing the conception of Jesus, "Blessed are you amongst women." Now, some denominations are more extreme in their devotion to Mary. Typically, Protestants are more muted and subdued in the respect that we offer to the Virgin Mary. But whatever the degree of devotion, it's interesting that this lady in the crowd focuses not on the person of Jesus, but on the person of his mother. And in his response, Jesus makes it clear that blessing does not reside in his connection to Mary. Isn't that interesting? It's obvious that Jesus loved and cared for his mother, because when he was on the cross and dying, and he saw her there, grieving, fulfilling the words of the prophet Simeon, who said that someday a sword would pierce her own soul. And surely this was the moment when the sword went to the very soul of Mary as she saw her firstborn son dying that hideous death. And in that moment, Jesus' heart goes out to her, and he commits her to the care of the beloved disciple. We assume that is John. So it's not that he didn't care for or didn't respect his mother, but for Jesus, his priority, and by implication what our priority should be, is to attend to the Word of God and keep it. What comes from God for Jesus is to assume supreme importance in our lives. It is even to transcend our loyalty to our own families and all that is dear to us. Remember how Jesus put it? "Unless comparatively you love me more than father and mother and family, you are not worthy of me." At a time in America when the nuclear family is breaking up, quite rightly, the church is trying to hold on to anything and everything good that keeps families together. But as hard as we strive to do that, the call of Jesus still rises above loyalty even to family. And he says, regarding his own life, "The supreme blessing is not in my connection to my earthly mother Mary. The supreme blessing from God rests on those who are willing to hear what God says and then do what God says. The Father, of course, backs the message of Jesus up. I think of that transcendent moment when a small group of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, were allowed to be with him on the mountain of Transfiguration, where for a brief time, the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world was illuminates his humanity. His body glows like the sun. And two residents of heaven come to talk to him about his exodus, literally, that he is about to go through in Jerusalem. They talk to Jesus, Moses, and Elijah about his forthcoming crucifixion. Heaven's door opens, and the disciples are allowed to see briefly into the beauty and glory of heaven. And Peter wants to hang on to the experience. He could have easily been a 21st century American. We love to live from experience to experience, thrill to thrill, and we want to hold on to it. But when Peter says, "Lord, it's good to be here. This is fantastic. Let's build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let this glimpse of heavenly conversation linger." And then it's all gone. And instead, a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, breaking his self-imposed silence for a moment, says, "This is my well-beloved Son. Listen to him." The Father wants us to listen to Jesus and to do what he says. But then, secondly, what does Jesus say to this evil, this pornographic generation? It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, his enemies are saying, "Show us who you really are. Give us some demonstration of power that will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Oh, you want a sign? You're only getting one." And if we go to Matthew chapter 12 and read verses 39 to 40, what isn't said in this text is filled out there, where Jesus says, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so shall the Son of Man," that's Jesus talking about himself, "be 3 days and three nights in the earth." He's going to be buried. And so what Jesus points to is his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and says an evil generation is only going to get one sign from God as to who I am, one sign that will authenticate my claims to be who I am, and one sign from God that his people will be able to look to in every generation and say, "I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, and now alive forevermore." That's the only sign. Now, I'm trying to remember which is the state in America, and you're allowed to answer here, that's called the Show Me State. Missouri. I thought so, but it's good to hear that confirmed. It's not just Missouri, which in 21st century American life is the Show Me State. I suggest to you that probably most Americans are show me people. We don't believe anything unless we can see it or reduce it to a mathematical formula or hear from some well-known scientist that these are the proven facts of science. We want to see something. We want concrete evidence before we'll trust anyone or believe anything. So I'm wondering if, even as Christians, there may be times when we are saying to God, well, Lord, yeah, all those Bible stories, they're fine, and I believe them, but now show me something more. Give me something more so that I can be strong in my faith and really trust the gospel. Well, hear what Jesus has to say. Folks, we already got the sign. The Lord has already showed us all he's going to show us about Jesus to give birth to faith, sustain faith, and finally see faith turn to sight. As Paul himself says in Romans, Jesus was raised from death after lying in that tomb for 3 days. He was raised because of our justification. Our standing with God, our right standing with God, is based entirely on what happened in the body of Christ. And the fact that that physical body has been raised from death, God did it because that was his announcement that in Christ we are justified. Or if I can put it another way, when I heard about this in Sunday school, it will be in God's sight just as if I had never sinned. We don't need another sign. God gave it to us 2,000 years ago. Thirdly, what does Jesus say to this pornographic generation? Well, we can read about that in verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying, people, God still wants us to be wise. Pursue wisdom. My grandfather, Larter, my dad's dad, was a very godly man. Sometimes when I was young and my mind was distracted with other things, I used to get tired of him preaching at me and always wanting to pray. Come on, I've got better things to do. Well, now at this stage in my life, I thank God for a godly grandfather. And one of his habits that he had throughout his life was to read a chapter from the book of Proverbs every day. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs, and so in the months that had 31 days, he read through in a month the whole book of Proverbs. What he did during leap years and February and days when there was only 30, I don't know. But a chapter from Proverbs every day of the year. And if we are even vaguely familiar with that book, it's all about wisdom. How to live so as to be wise people. And Jesus is saying he wants his people to be wise, not flighty, not ignorant, deliberately ignorant. He doesn't want us to be shallow and superficial. He wants us to dig deep into the ways of God, the mind of God, how the world works, how people work. He wants us to think and feel deeply. But he wants us to do it even better than Solomon did. He says he wants us to be wise like himself. One greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is talking about himself. And once again, we have Rabbi Paul to thank for his expansion of this idea. He says in his first letter to the Corinthians, God made Jesus our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let me put it even more simply. God points to Jesus and says to his people, "You want to be wise? Jesus is made your wisdom." Any area that we want to explore, we go to Jesus and say, "Lord, make me wise in this area." He is the one who holds the breath of life in our nostrils, and he is the one who can reveal to us all the riches of his wisdom. One greater than Solomon is here. But then finally, Jesus says to the pornographic generation, his own generation, that his preaching, what he says from God, is not only to be listened to, we are to respond to it. Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented, they turned at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." I know I've made hints as to what I'm going to say to you now before, but you're probably going to hear it again and with increasing bluntness. The days in America of easy-ozy, nominal Christian commitment, people who are Christians in name only, but don't have it in their hearts, the days of casual church attendance, where people simply endure it, but never bring or take away anything from the worship of Almighty God in Christ. My people, those days are just about over. I grew up in the late 40s and 50s at a time when it was still respectable to go to church. Now you're weird if you go to church. And it's a very small step from being weird if you go to church to being despised if you go to church. The soft, mushy center of 19th and most of 20th century Christianity has collapsed in on itself. And if people do occasionally listen to vaguely Christian preaching, you will never hear about sin or the need for a cross and a crucified Savior. You will only hear that we're all good people who mean well. There's no need for redemption. There's no need for repentance or a turning to God. He just accepts us all as we are. That brand of Christianity is already dead. It's emptied many a church, and it will continue to empty many a church. In the end, only the authentic biblical preaching of Christ and him crucified will endure, and those who want that preaching because it is the lifeblood of their faith in God. Jesus never wanted his words simply to be vague, comforting non-entities that made no impact on people. The preaching of Jesus was meant to bring response and repentance towards God and trust in the Lord Jesus. And he uses the example of the people of Nineveh to shame his pornographic generation. When Jonah went to Nineveh, that great but wicked city, and said, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. The whole population turned towards God, and God in his mercy saved them. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites got 40 days to get it right with God. The West, the Western world, has had 2 millennia, 2,000 years, to get it right with God and repent. Turn from our all too real sin, not just our guilt feelings, but our real moral guilt, and find refuge in a crucified Savior. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is still the bottom line of authentic Christianity. And Jesus still calls us to that, because a greater than Jonah, who preached repentance, is here now in this preaching, and he was here 2,000 years ago when he preached to his own generation and said, unless you repent, you will perish. He says, and it's a little bit buried in the text, but notice the solemnity and the awesomeness of it. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Jesus is already looking forward to a day of general judgment when the people of Nineveh will be there, and the generation that Jesus preached to will be there, and our generation will be there and face him, the one preaching in this text, Jesus, and have to say to him, we're on the side of Nineveh. In our time, we turned towards God in Christ. Or we will be part of the generation that is condemned because they refused to repent. This is a far cry from gentle Jesus, meek and mild. There's only the Jesus of the Bible in all of his strength and severity and grace that will get us safely through this time into his heavenly kingdom. May he do so. Dear Lord, we thank you for the preaching and the teaching of Jesus, who even when the crowds were adoring him, saw that what they needed was not his popularity, but a saving response to his preaching. And we ask that we would not reject what he is saying to us, but respond in trust and in true faith for Jesus' sake.